Well, Merry Christmas. Open your Bible with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We want to talk about the incarnation. And this morning I want to focus really on one single phrase in Philippians chapter 2 and focus on one simple point, really, the heart of Christmas, really the very start of Christmas. Every year about this time, we talk about getting into the spirit of Christmas, right? Are you in the Christmas spirit yet? And hopefully by now you are. You're kind of running out of time. But for some of us, it takes some doing, doesn't it? It's harder for some than for others. Some of us resist. We fight it for some reason, even though the neighbors have their lights up before Thanksgiving, even though every day we drive by their ridiculous inflatable snowman leaning over, staring at us like we're the weirdo. And, of course, every radio station has been blaring Santa Baby for the last month. I mean, how can you not be in the Christmas spirit? But more fundamental than what does it take to get you in, what is the Christmas spirit? What spirit are we trying to get into at this particular time of year? Is it the spirit of joy? Is it a joyful spirit? Is it a giving spirit? Is it a sentimental spirit? For some, maybe it's a romantic spirit. What is the Christmas spirit? Is it just any other spirit than your normal grouchy old grump spirit? What is the Christmas spirit? When do you have it and how would you know? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling you get, full of love and generosity? Is it just a complete sort of loss of self-restraint as it relates to shopping and spending? Is it a teary-eyed emotion that comes from watching too many Hallmark movies? I want to get into the spirit of Christmas. And I, too, am running out of time. So somebody, please tell me, what is it? Well, actually, I will tell you what it is. It's here in this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Christmas spirit is the spirit of Christ, isn't it? It's the attitude and the mindset of the Son of God who humbled himself and became a man to live and die and serve and give himself up for us. It's the humble, selfless spirit of serving. And it really comes down to that one phrase in verse 7, taking the form of a bond servant. Taking the form of a bond servant. Some of you remember back before Xbox, before Apple Watches, before tablets, when a really cool toy to get for Christmas was a Transformer. Remember the Transformers? Of course you do. Really cool morphing robots who could disguise themselves by turning into something else, turning into a car or a motorcycle or an airplane or a fire truck or whatever. In fact, those toys were so cool they made a movie out of it, didn't they? And then a movie series out of it, and Optimus Prime is leading the Autobots against Megatron and the Decepticons and the whole world hangs in the balance. But they morph. They change form. They transform into whatever form is needed. That is an illustration of the incarnation. The first and best transformer is God. God became man. He morphed. In relation to God the Father, God the Son took the form of a servant. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard that. He didn't regard that sameness, that equality with God, something that he had to cling to by force, fight for, demand, insist on, preserve, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And literally, it's form of a slave taking. Form of a slave taking. That is how he emptied himself, not by losing something, but by taking something. By taking the form of a slave. That's the ultimate transformation, isn't it? From sovereign to slave. Doulos is the word. And we have such an aversion to the idea of slavery that most of our translations don't use that word. They use some other word, but it's the basic Greek word for slave. The Son became a slave. He morphed into the form of a slave. From in the form of God, he became a slave. And then a man. And being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This demands our attention, doesn't it? It demands it. What is this? And it demands our attention not just for the theology of it or the mystery of it or the majesty of it. That's not even Paul's focus here. But for the sheer practicality of it. The ethical implications, the practical implications of it for how I live in relation to you and how we all live in relation to each other. Whatever this attitude was, whatever this mind was, which was in Christ Jesus, we're to have it too. And so this isn't just a profound theological insight into the incarnation. This is the model for humility. This is the model for humanity. And it's far more than the spirit of Christmas. It's the spirit of Christianity. It's the spirit of Christ. We're to live the Christian life functioning within the church in relation to each other the same way God modeled for us in condescending to become a slave in relation to God and then a man in relation to us to die as a man in our place. But that way of thinking and that way of living comes down to taking the form of a slave. Now, when did he do that? When did God the Son morph into a slave? That's what I want to show you this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41. And I just want to review the background for all of this with you. Because this whole idea of taking the form of a servant was not some kind of impulsive act, was not some kind of panic last minute, oh no, what shall we do act of God, but was a predetermined, premeditated, planned commitment. As long as God has been, God the Son has been committed to the incarnation. For all eternity, somehow in the inner workings of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead agreed to this arrangement. As the servant, God the Son would come into the world as a man to do what God's will and God's plan of redemption required him to do. And Isaiah is the prophet through whom God revealed this plan. You begin reading Isaiah early on. You see the word servant used all through the book. You see it used as it's always used, in reference of people who are faithful servants of God. Isaiah, my servant. Eliakim, the servant of God. David, my servant. Typical usage of the word, nothing unusual about that. But then in the second half of the book, as God begins to unveil his plan to save and restore Israel, even though they are rebellious, even though they have sinned against him and they're an obstinate people, the term begins to change a little bit in its nuance and significance. My servant becomes a title for the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. They had a unique place in history. They were chosen by God. They were to walk in his ways and be a light to the nations, and they were to be God's instrument of salvation to the world. And so he calls them my servant. Chapter 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and so on. And the context there is Israel beginning to doubt God's steadfast love, right? Have you rejected us? Have you forgotten us? And they were questioning God's fidelity, and so God is saying, no, do not fear. You are my servant. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. In chapter 44, verse 1, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 21 of that same chapter. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Chapter 45, same thing, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. Chapter 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And that's the message, isn't it? That's the major theme of Isaiah. God will save Israel. He's not forgotten them. There is a future for Israel. They will be redeemed. They will be restored. They will be regathered, returned to Jerusalem. Do not fear. Do not doubt that. God has not rejected them. God has not forgotten them. But the question is how? Because they blew it, right? They They sinned. They rebelled. They rejected God. How then will they be restored? Israel was his servant, but Israel blew it. Jacob didn't serve God, but gods, idols. And they became just like all the other nations, and so God scattered them among all the other nations. So how will my servant Yisrael now be redeemed? And the answer comes through my servant Yeshua. In other words, the language, the nuance of the term my servant changes again and shifts from one nation to one man. And you see that beginning in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A breeze rude he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? In fact, that prophecy is quoted numerous times in the New Testament as fulfilled by Christ. My servant. And you see the spirit, the true spirit of Christmas. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will, and he will, and he will, and he will. Seven times there. Chapter 49, again, same nuance, same emphasis. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is clearly a reference, isn't it, to the coming Messiah, formed from the womb to be God's servant and bring Jacob back to him. And yet God says, no, that's inadequate. That's not enough. I'll make you a light to the Gentiles as well. But he took the form of a servant. And ultimately, what form would that be? Ultimately, that would be the form of a sacrificial lamb who would suffer in our place. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then skipping ahead to the end of that, chapter 53, verse 11, as a result, of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So, in other words, everything in Philippians 2 is here, right? All of it. The humiliation of Christ, the obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's all here. Even the anticipated exaltation. He humbled himself, therefore God also highly exalted him. It's all here in the prophecies of Isaiah. One other one, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And again, there you see this, the spirit of Christmas is the spirit of the Lord God, right? Who was upon Christ, who was upon his servant. Everything in Philippians 2 about the incarnation, condescension, humiliation of Christ, as shocking as it was simply according to the Scriptures. And it all started with taking the form of a slave, taking the form of a servant. And there's a principle that we can take from that. Servanthood starts with our relationship to God. Servanthood starts with our relationship to God. Whose servant was he, after all? My servant. Right? Before he was our servant, he was God's servant. In fact, before he ever took the form of a man, he took the form of a slave in relation to God. That's the progression in Philippians 2. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. The next step down was, and being found in appearance as a man. In other words, he didn't become a man and then a servant. He became a servant and then took whatever form that required of him. Before God became a man to serve man, God became a slave to God to serve God. And it's ironic. The thing is, it's ironic because that's what all other creatures were to be. Right? That's why God created angels, to serve him. And they wouldn't, some of them, right? Satan said, no, I don't want to worship God. I want to be worshipped as God. And he created man, Adam, to serve God. And Adam said, I don't want to worship God. I want to be like God. And so God enters into this special relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Jacob, my servant. But Jacob served gods, not God. And so somehow, somewhere back in the eternal councils of the triune God, one of them steps forth and says, I'll go. I'll serve. No one else will serve God. I will. I will. And God becomes the servant of God. Think about that. It took God to become a servant of God. And even to become a man, to do what all men should do, but no man would do. It took God becoming a man to find a man who would serve God. He took the form of a servant. But that begins in heaven. Do you understand? Before it ever takes place on earth. It begins with the vertical relationship long before it takes place on the horizontal. Before you will ever serve men, you must become the servant of God. You must be a servant in relation to God before you will ever be a servant in relation to men. That's why it's so hard for many of us to serve others. We don't have that relationship. We haven't settled in our mind that that is the nature of the relationship. I'm the slave. He's the master. Once you've settled that, then whatever form is required of that, it's not a problem. Nothing is beneath you when you're beneath God. So that's the necessary mindset for servanthood. We take the form of a servant in relation to God, and then whatever that requires, whatever follows that, we do, and nothing is beneath us because we're serving God. Well, what's ironic, though, is that disposition should be true of all of us naturally and automatically. We are beneath God. It's not even condescension on our part. It's just true. Of course, I'm the slave and he's the master. But see, that isn't so for Christ. He wasn't inferior to God. He is God. But in relation to God, he assumed the form of a servant. He submitted himself, subordinated himself to the Father's will, became a slave in relation to God, and then a man in relation to us, and did what all men should do, but what no other man would do. And Scripture says of him, what? I delight to do thy will. Oh, my God. Adam wouldn't. Jacob wouldn't. All humanity wouldn't. God the Son morphed and did. As Kenneth Vest said, the only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them. I'll serve you, God. And he did. And that's what we see in the incarnation, the greatest of all being the servant of all. That's the spirit of Christmas. Form of a slave. Taking. And so the question for us is, are we willing to be transformed into his likeness and take whatever form serving one another requires? If we're not, Hallmark movies won't help. Having the mind of Christ is what we need. That's what Paul is after. This attitude, which was in him, have in yourselves also. Oh, may God grant us by his grace to have that spirit. And not just at Christmas, but all the time where we serve God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Where we serve Christ, Romans 12:11, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Colossians 3:24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Or we serve in newness of the Spirit, Romans 7:6, and not in oldness of the letter. Or we serve, 1 Peter 4:11, by the power and the strength of God. Whether we speak or serve, it's by the strength which he supplies so that all the glory goes to him. Or we serve one another, Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then that becomes our identity and our activity for all eternity. Revelation 22:3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. That's heaven. That's heaven. His bondservants serving him. Are you one? Are you one? Have you become the servant of God? Are you in a right relationship to him? Lord, you're the master, not me. I'm the servant. I'm the slave. I yield to you. I do what you command. You own me. You're the boss. I delight to do your will, O my God. And then in that posture, in that form, as God's servant, are you willing to take whatever form is required to serve others? What form will you take to serve your husband or your wife or your children or your parents? What form will you take to serve your neighbor or to serve your church or to serve your grandkids? The spirit of Christmas is nothing less than the spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of taking the form of a slave to serve God and others. I pray that you'll have that spirit, at least for today and tomorrow, right? At least. Father, thank you for a man, one man in Christ, who did what we wouldn't and did what we couldn't. How we thank you for him. How we thank you for this time to celebrate him, his coming, to reflect on the implications of that for each of our own lives. Just to think about the humility, just to think about the true humanity that he models, that it took God to model for man. We pray you'll transform us by your grace into people who have that mind, that attitude. We would be humble servants who morph into whatever form your will for us requires, whatever form serving others requires. Change us, even this Christmas, change us more into his likeness. Help us to see him, love him more than ever before. Be changed to be more like him more than ever before, that we might be the blessing to our families and to each other and to the world that you want us to be. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.